Thank you. And thank you for letting me come and spend some time with you this morning. I've been asked to talk with you about a subject that doesn't often get talked about. A subject that has been kept in the closet of our society. But a subject which almost certainly impacts every family in this room. The subject of sexual abuse. Every 2.5 minutes, somewhere in America, someone is sexually assaulted. 1 in 6 American women are victims of sexual assault, and 1 in 33 men. In 2004-2005, there were an average 200,780 victims of rape, attempted rape, or sexual assault. The Justice Department estimates 1 in 6 victims are under the age of 12. About 44% of rape victims are under the age of 18, and 80% are under the age of 30. 59% of sexual assault goes unreported. Males are the least likely to report sexual assault and make up 10% of victims. 73% of sexual assaults are perpetrated by non-strangers. 38% of perpetrators were a friend or an acquaintance. 28% were an intimate relative, and 7% were another more distant relative. Statistically, over 200 women and 40 men in this room have been victims of sexual crime. This morning we want to talk about ways to recover, to find peace, to heal. But before we can talk about ways to heal, it's important to understand what we're trying to heal. What's the damage? What's the problem? What's wrong? We have to diagnose first, because if our diagnosis is wrong, then our interventions are often wrong. So let's spend the first portion of our talk this morning trying to identify the problem. What happens? What's the damage? What occurs when someone is the victim of a sexual crime? And in this regard, it is important to recognize that not everything that is legally defined as a sexual crime is equally damaging. One of the paraphilias, a paraphilia is one of the sexual perversions, is called frauderism. Frauderism is when somebody becomes sexually gratified by bumping into a person who is unconsenting or non-consenting and unknowing. People that are gratified with frauderism will often bump into people in crowded subways or elevators and become sexually gratified. A victim of a sexual crime such as frauderism may not even know that they're a victim. And therefore, they may not suffer any psychological trauma. But it's still a crime. Voyeurism. The voyeur observes people without their consent and becomes sexually gratified at their stealthy observations. Everyone in this room may have been a victim of a voyeur. But without knowledge of that victimization, we don't suffer trauma from that, even though it is a crime. We could construct a case in which a woman going into the hospital for vaginal hysterectomy is put under anesthesia, and after she's under anesthesia, she is raped, and then the hysterectomy is performed, and she awakes from anesthesia not suffering any psychological trauma. But 5, 10, 15 years later, someone shows her a videotape of what happened while she was under anesthesia. Now the trauma begins. Psychological damage comes not simply from the experience itself, but from the meaning, the interpretation, the way the experience is internalized by the person. One person is beaten with a whip and experiences pain, while another person experiences pleasure. This is true for any exploitation, not just sexual exploitation. If someone breaks into your home tonight, steals from you, leaves the home without your knowledge, and you never know that you were robbed because whatever was taken has not been missed, you won't experience any trauma. But what happens the day you find out that you've been victimized? Do you become anxious? Do you begin to worry? Do you have issues to deal with? The reason this is important to recognize is that when we discover a person or a child has been a sexual victim, it is important to uncover what they understand about the experience. Imagine an adult male fully dressed, bouncing a 2 or 3 year old child on his lap and becoming gratified by that experience. That would be legally a sexual crime. But the child may experience nothing but play. The real trauma might come when the child is put into psychological evaluations, testimony, witness experience, and so forth, and being told that you've been a victim, you've been sexually abused, and changing the experience from play to trauma. We must be careful on how we intervene into people's life. We must assess what they understand of the experience and intervene appropriately to the course. But now let's talk about situations in which the abuse is clear, known, unequivocal, when a parent overtly beats or overtly abuses a child over time. What happens? What's the damage? What's the problem? In order to understand this, we need to understand a couple of brain regions. Deep in your brain, there's a part of your brain called the limbic system. This is the system which is responsible for your impulses, your emotions, your aggression, your hostility, your desires. There's another part of your brain right behind your forehead. This is called your prefrontal cortex. This is where you do your thinking, your reasoning, your self-governance, your imagination, your worship, your conscience, all in the prefrontal cortex. If you're on your way home today and somebody cuts you off on the interstate and you get an aggressive urge to do something ugly, that aggressive urge is coming out of your limbic system. But if you remember, wait a minute, I'm a student at Southern. I don't behave in that way. And you restrain yourself. And you restrain yourself. That is your prefrontal cortex at work. I want to talk to you about what happens when there's an imbalance, when something impairs prefrontal cortex functioning, when limbic system is still giving you these impulses, these drives, these aggressive things, but in prefrontal cortex is not able to process through, it's not able to reason it out, it's not able to exercise its normal role in overseeing the impulses that you get. Classic example is attention deficit disorder. In attention deficit disorder, a young person or a person with attention deficit doesn't have enough of a brain chemical in the prefrontal cortex called dopamine, and so it doesn't operate at 100% capacity. And the classic core feature of attention deficit is not just inability to attend, inability to focus, inability to concentrate. It's inability to restrain impulses. They're impulsive. They're moody. They act out. Another example, Alzheimer's dementia. And I know you've all heard of Alzheimer's. In Alzheimer's dementia, through a variety of reasons, neurons start dying in the brain, particularly in the prefrontal cortex. But limbic system is still working, and as people dement, as the disease progresses, they lose the ability to govern oneself. They begin acting out aggressively, sexually, and other ways. Alcohol intoxication. You intoxicate somebody with alcohol, you impair the function of the prefrontal cortex. The limbic system is still working. And I'm sure most people in this room have had the experience of dealing with somebody who has been intoxicated, and they begin acting out in ways they would never act if they were not intoxicated. They become aggressive. They become disinhibited, inappropriate, because the prefrontal cortex is no longer there to govern the impulses of the limbic system. What about television watching in children? I'm sure you've heard stuff about television watching and its impact on the brain. There's been much written about it, and you've heard, I'm sure, about the content issues. Bad content, garbage in, garbage out. Most people focus on content. They put in parental ratings, G ratings, PG ratings, R ratings, to try and protect children from bad content. But I'm here to tell you that the content is simply a magnifier of the problem. It just magnifies. Worse content makes it worse. The problem is theatrical television itself, and I'm going to explain to you what happens. When a child is born into the world, we come into the world as infants with hundreds of millions of brain cells more at birth than you have by the time you're 8 years of age. For the first 8 years of life, your brain is busy killing, knocking off, deleting neurons, brain cells. On the surface, that doesn't sound too good. But conceptualize it this way. Michelangelo's block of marble when Michelangelo gets it, and Michelangelo's block of marble when Michelangelo is done with it. When Michelangelo is done, he has a masterpiece, but he has less marble. The brain comes into the world prepared to be acted upon by the influences of environment, education, experience. And the neurons of the brain cells that are utilized are kept, strengthened, and those circuits are grown stronger. But the neurons which are not being used, the brain deletes. I'm sure you've all heard tragic stories of children who are locked in cages. No one spoke any language to them. They were rescued at age 10, 12, 14, and they could never learn how to speak language because the neurons which correspond to language were not being used. The brain deleted them. Now, why do I tell you this? Because what happens with theatrical entertainment? All theatrical entertainment has as its primary function, and then we're talking theatrical television now. We're not talking you go over to church and it's so full you can't sit in the room and so you watch the preacher on a closed-circuit TV. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about theatrical entertainment. Theatrical entertainment has as its primary function to simulate your limbic system, to get you to laugh, to get you to cry, to get you afraid, to get you aggressive, to get you angry, to get you aroused, to get an emotional reaction to stimulate your limbic system, while simultaneously theatrical television turns off your prefrontal cortex. It doesn't want you to think or reason or process. Has anybody seen the television program 24? Yes. I know some people who like to watch that program. They hate to watch that program with me. And they hate to watch that program with me because I sit there and I'll say, this is stupid. Do you actually think that all this stuff could happen in a 24-hour period? Do you actually think that this illegal alien could come into the country, get security clearances at a higher level than the president himself, get hold of a nuclear weapon and a stealth bomb, and do you actually think that could happen? And you know what they say to me? You're not supposed to think about it. You're supposed to suspend logic. You're supposed to turn off your prefrontal cortex. And so children coming into the world watching television have all the stimulation of the limbic system, all these impulses, all these emotions, but the part of the brain that processes them, that governs, that controls the impulses is being turned off. And the more hours they watch, during the developmental years particularly, but it's still true even now, the more hours they watch, the more impulsive, the more moody, and the less capable they are processing, and the higher rates of impulse control, anger, aggression, and attention deficit disorder directly related to the hours a person spends in front of the television. There is a, understand there's going to be a worship, a joint worship Monday and Tuesday of next week, in which some people from Hollywood are going to be presenting to you Battlefield Hollywood for the Mind. You might want to consider attending, seeing how the content issues only magnify and expand this issue. And then finally, I tell you all this because what about child abuse? Because that's what we're here to talk about today, child abuse. I've given you some examples. What happens? Prefrontal cortex is impaired. Limbic system is overly stimulated. We have problems with acting out. We have problems with mood control. We have problems with our behavior. Well, I want you to imagine you're in a situation right now that you believe that any moment somebody could come in and rape you or beat you severely. And with that belief that it could happen imminently, you have to take your final exams. Do you think your exam scores could be impaired? Yes, I see heads nodding. You bet. And you have a developed prefrontal cortex. Think about a child whose prefrontal cortex is not developed. Think about a child who's in a home, at any moment daddy could come in and molest them, or daddy could come in and beat them. Their anxiety symptoms, their limbic system is constantly firing fear, 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 anxiety, worry. The prefrontal cortex is trying to develop, but the prefrontal cortex is being impaired. It can't develop. And so these kids come into the world with difficulty, not just in their psychology, not just in the way they see themselves, not just in the way that they understand how relationships work, but they come into the world with hardware, with brain that has overstimulated anxiety centers, limbic system problems, and underdeveloped prefrontal cortex that allows to process, move through, and work through these difficulties. We have our work cut out for us to help people. I want you to understand what goes on. Christ said, woe to those who harm the little children. Why woe to those who harm the little children? Because we put up obstacles, we put up barriers, we put up things in the way that make it harder for them to experience the healing that God wants to bring us. But I want to assure every one of you in here, no matter what you've experienced, no matter what trauma you may have been through, there is healing for every one of you. God can and will heal all who let Him. I want to take you just a little step further in this process. Imagine this weekend you're walking out, maybe in one of the parks here in town, and as you're stepping forward in the grass, out of the corner of your eye, you see something black and slithery down at your feet. What will you likely do? Yes, your limbic system, a little part of your limbic system called the amygdala, is your alarm center. It's going to fire, and when it fires, it releases all these stress hormones. Your adrenaline kicks up, your heart rate picks up, your blood pressure picks up, your pupils dilate, your breathing picks up, blood is shunted away from your skin and your gut into your muscles. You're ready to rock and roll out of there, and about that moment, your prefrontal cortex catches up and goes, ah, it's just a rubber hose. Haven't we all experienced something like that? Startled, scared, and then we realize our prefrontal cortex catches up a little bit later and says, it's just a rubber hose. And I tell you this because it shows, as soon as you recognize it's a rubber hose, what happens? You begin calming down. Oh, just a rubber hose. The alarm gets turned off. The job of the prefrontal cortex is to process the emotions and to calm, to turn off the alarm center. What happens in children who have been abused is this circuitry doesn't work properly. They don't have the efficiency in being able to calm, to turn off the alarm center. So they, in fact, not only do they not have the efficiency to turn off the alarm center, there are many distorted ideas in the prefrontal cortex, in our memories, in our belief systems, and the prefrontal cortex is sending the signal down instead, danger, keep the alarm going. What do I mean? Well, people who have been abused have beliefs in their mind that they're ugly, they're worthless, they're nasty, they're dirty, that life isn't fair, that people can't be trusted. These beliefs affect them as they walk into a social situation. People won't like me. People think I'm stupid. People will laugh at me. Nobody would really want to go out with me. I'm dirty. I don't deserve to go out with anybody. And all of those types of thoughts fire the alarm system, keep the limbic system going up. So they're nervous, they're anxious, they don't sleep well. They can have all types of physical illnesses because of this. First, we must reassure people and give them hope that regardless of their experience, they can be healed. And once we bring people to hope, build a rapport, build some confidence, there's things we can do to help their life better, then we begin to bring in truth to bear on their mind. You see, the things I said are many, many distortions. Those distortions are there because of childhood. Now, one of the truths are, if you've been abused, we can't change history. We cannot go back in time and undo the historical facts that have happened in your life. We can't do that. But we can change how those facts have been filed away in your mind. What do I mean? Well, if you were abused at your sixth birthday by your dad, we can't undo the fact that you were abused at six. But as an adult, we can look back on that and ask, how did that get put away in your heart? How did that get filed away? What typically happens, and I'll give you an example. Imagine walking out in the parking lot here today, and you see a 40-year-old man cursing at a 5-year-old little girl, calling her every foul name you've ever heard, red in the face, screaming derogatorily at her. As you observe that happening, do you go, ah, oh, what a horrible 5-year-old little girl? Do you assess it that way? Absolutely not. You assess whatever's going on, that man has got problems. But tell me this, what does the little girl walk away feeling like? She walks away feeling like she's awful. How about if that man was her daddy? That she's nasty, that she's disgusting, that she's horrible, that she's unlovable. Is she right? No, she's not right. If you've been abused, more than likely, you're that little girl or that little boy. You operate in that way. Christ said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What he means is, people will show you what's in them by the way they behave. As you observe that interaction going on, you see that the man is revealing the ugliness in his character, the ugliness in his heart. He's not telling you anything about the quality or character of that little girl. Unfortunately, the little girl at age 5 isn't mature enough yet to figure that out. She just internalizes it, it accepts it, that she's the one that's got the problem, and it gets filed away in her heart as, I'm ugly, I'm nasty, I'm disgusting, I'm worthless. Rather than realizing the truth, wow, dad's got problems. That can't be done at age 5. That can be done today. You can look back. You can open the filing cabinet of your mind and your experience. You can look at those events. We can't change the events, but we can change where those events have been filed and file them appropriately. Imagine walking in a cow pasture. Anybody ever walk in a cow pasture? Some. Those who have not, you have to watch where you walk in a cow pasture. You have to watch where you walk because there are big piles of manure called cow pies out there, and you don't want to step in one. Trust me on this. But I want you to imagine that you slip and fall into a cow pie. And it gets all over you. It gets in your face and up your nose. Would that be a gross and disgusting experience? You bet. Would that make you a gross and disgusting person? No. You see, the children who are abused had an experience where they felt gross, they felt disgusting, they felt awful, and you bet that was a gross, disgusting, and awful experience. But as a child, instead of realizing, yes, this is gross, this is awful, this is disgusting, but I'm not, they instead personalize it, therefore I'm gross, I'm nasty, I'm disgusting. We must help them realize that, yes, those feelings were appropriate to the situation because the situation was gross, it was nasty, it was disgusting, but you never were. We need to refile. We need to re-examine the experiences and how they've been put away in our mind and heart. Children who've been abused have bad beliefs about how relationships work. I had a patient come see me. She was about 30. She had struggled with all types of relationship problems, anxiety, depression. And she told me that she identified herself as bisexual. Now, she told me that when she was a child, her daddy began to molest her before the age of 5 and continued to molest her all the way through the time she left home as an adolescent and went away to boarding high school. And then she told me when she went away to boarding high school, her first roommate and she had sexual relations. She met a boy after that, and they had sexual relations. She went away to college, and her female roommate in college, they had sexual relations, and on it went. And she told me, after we'd been working together for some time, she said these words, "I've never had an intimate relationship with somebody that I didn't have sex with." You see, she had learned that her daddy loved her, you see, and daddy cared for her, and when you care for somebody, well, what do? When you care for somebody, you have sex with them. And so every person in her life that she came to care about, that she came to love, that she came to regard as a close and intimate friend, she had sexual relations with, because that's how she thought relationships worked. And in our session, probably the most redemptive thing I did for her was in our session, as she came to trust me, she came to realize that I cared for her, that I wanted her health and well-being, as she opened herself up to me in an intimate way, I said to her, "What about this relationship? Every relationship you've ever had, you've had sexual relations, but what about this one?" And her eyes got big. She goes, "You're right." And she realized from that moment, it's possible to have intimacy without sexual relations. I never spoke about her sexual orientation with her. She came back to me some months later and she said, "No, Dr. Jennings, I'm not bisexual. I'm heterosexual. I just thought I had to have sex with everybody I loved and cared about." You see, children who grow up in homes in which they're abused have distortions in their mind about how relationships work. We need to help love people in healthy ways, help model for them, help show them healthier ways of functioning, help get the distortions out of their hearts and minds. If the abuser was a parent or a priest or a teacher, oftentimes the young people will have distortions about God in their mind, because parents and pastors and teachers often represent God in the child's mind. Well, did God not love me? Did God want me to be abused? Why didn't God stop this if he's a God of love? Does he not care about me? Questions about God often come up and must be explored and dealt with. We must be shown the truth as revealed in Christ, that God sent his Son to redeem, that he didn't stop the suffering and the abuse upon his innocent Son. As I've already mentioned, in the imbalance of the limbic system and prefrontal cortex, that is a functional result. They have impaired ability to reason clearly. Those impulses or feelings end up guiding or controlling their life. People who have been abused often struggle with healthy decision-making because their decision-making often gets made out of powerful feelings rather than good judgment. The feelings are so strong that we make decisions to make the powerful feelings calm in the moment rather than thinking through the various pros, cons of a situation and implementing a decision that is actually factually, reasonably healthy for us, even if it doesn't feel good. People who have been abused struggle with these things. Their minds actually work in reverse order of the way God designed them to work. I teach my patients how God designed the mind to work, the faculties of the mind, and how they can learn to put those faculties back in balance. Those things are actually described in my book, this model, The Mind. I also have lectures about this on our website, and I've got some website cards around here. I don't know if James has been passing those out or not, but James, feel free to pass those out to the students to the students for the website, because this program will be available for you to download if you'd like to see it again. They have bitterness and resentment. Bitterness and resentment. It is not possible for us to heal our hearts and minds if we don't forgive those who have done us wrong. And what I find happens is people who have been abused, one of the number one obstacles that keep them from forgiving is this idea in their mind. Well, no one ever caught them. It was never reported. No one's ever held them accountable. They haven't been caught. They haven't been punished. If I forgive, it's like they get away with it. And I can't let them get away with it. This is a misunderstanding about the nature and character of sin itself. Do you realize that no one ever gets away with sin? Sin reacts upon the sinner, changes the sinner, disforms, damages the person who did the wrong. And when the time is right in session, and you can't ask this question I'm about to put to you at the beginning of a session with the patient, you have to build that rapport. But when the time is right, I'll ask this question. Who do you think got hurt or injured or damaged more, you or the person who abused you? And they always say, well, the person who abused me. And I ask them this question. If God took you to heaven right now and gave you one choice, your choice is this. You can have your life exactly as it has been. Not one change. Everything that has happened, and you are exactly who you are as you are. Or I will allow you to switch places and you get to live the life of the abuser and he gets your life. You get to go around abusing children, but no one will abuse you. Whose life will you choose? 100% of my patients choose their own life, and I ask them why. And at that moment, the light goes on, and they realize, wow, when I got abused, my body got hurt. My psychology, my emotions got hurt, but my conscience remained clear. My soul was undefiled. My character was unsullied. You see, when we injure and hurt somebody else, something much more precious gets damaged in us. And people who abuse others damage those faculties that are sensitive to the movements of the Spirit of God, hardening the heart, searing the conscience, warping the reason, warping the character, and over time become, as Peter says, brute beasts, creatures of instinct. We must help our patients learn how to forgive. Patients who have been in abusive environments often grow up with dependency issues in relationships. Dependency relationships are counterfeits to love relationships. Dependency relationships are the relationships in which you pursue a relationship in order to get some personal need met, in order to be valued, in order to be appreciated, in order to have emptiness in one's heart taken away, in order to be filled with adoration and affirmation. We seek the relationship in order to make us whole. This is a dependency relationship. These are unhealthy and destructive relationships. Love relationships are based on God's principle of love. Love is not self-seeking. Love is other-seeking. Love relationships when we have two healthy people who care about each other and want to give of themselves to build the other person up. And you seek that relationship because you found somebody you want to pour yourself out to. You want to serve. You want to build up. You want to give. Not take from. Not suck from. Not drain down their resources to make you feel better. Many people in dependency who have been abused are in dependency relationships. In my book, I do some tests that you can test the relationship you're in. I'll just run a couple by you real quick. Love is fearless, where dependency is fearful. What do I mean? If you're in a relationship where you're always afraid, will he like me? Will she like me? Will she be mad? Will she think I'm ugly? If there's always this fear, there's always this worry, always this dread that maybe they'll find somebody else instead of you, love is lacking. Dependency is strong. Love is healing. Dependency is destructive. If you're in a relationship in which over time you're being torn down, that you're being more insecure, you're being more fear-ridden, your ability to think and reason for yourself, your confidence in yourself, your self-esteem is falling over time in this relationship. This is not a love relationship. Love relationships heal. Love always heals, always restores, always builds up. And in a love relationship over the time, you become more confident. Your self-esteem rises. Your ability to think and reason, your autonomy grows in a love relationship. One more example. Love is freeing. Dependency is controlling. If you're in a relationship where you constantly feel pressure from your partner to do, to conform, to behave, or else there's a retaliation, or else there's some type of recompense coming upon you, criticism, hostility, pouting, whatever it might be, love is lacking in this relationship. Love is freeing. Dependency is controlling. And people who have been in abuse situations have conditioned responses. Remember Pavlov's dogs? Pavlov put the food out, rang the bell, put the food out, rang the bell, and the dogs began to salivate. And then he would ring the bell without the food, and they salivated. People who have been sexually traumatized often have associated those feelings of disgust, those feelings of ugliness, those feelings of revulsion with sex. And so when they get married and go into a marriage relationship and their partner approaches them in love, they get disgusted, they get reviled, they get grossed out, they don't want anything to do with it. Why? Because they have a conditioned response. We must help them see the conditioned response. We must help them use the prefrontal cortex to decondition this experience, to realize what they're really disgusted with is the control, is the powerlessness, is the helplessness, is the exploitation, is the domination. They're not disgusted with a loving giving of oneself as God designed a marriage partnership to do. And people who have been abused are fearful and fear-ridden. Fear of getting help, believing they can handle it on their own, fear of being seen as crazy, and often avoid seeking professional help. But let me ask you a question. If you broke your leg, would you try to set it on your own? If you had cancer, would you try to treat it on your own? If you were vomiting blood, would you try to treat it on your own? If even if the water heater in your apartment broke and it was flooding your apartment, would you just simply pray to God to get it fixed? Or would you call a plumber? What do you think is more complicated, a broken leg and a broken water heater, or your mind and brain? Why do we insist on simply praying in the privacy of our home for help without seeking somebody who knows how to help? What would take more maturity, to deny you have a problem or to admit where your abilities are limited and seek help from somebody who knows more than you? Which is more mature? Which is more courageous? Which is more wise? Seeking help is not a sign of being crazy. Seeking help is not a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of maturity, a sign of wisdom. If you've been abused, or if you know somebody who's been abused, offer hope. Tell them, and I want to tell you, that no matter what you've been through, you can experience healing, regeneration, restoration. But pain is likely to occur in the process. If your leg has been broken and you went to physical therapy, that physical therapy would be painful but helpful. So too with seeing a therapist. It might not be comfortable, but it's good for you. Get professional help. Address the false beliefs with the truth. Bring the truth about God to bear and restore their friendship with God. Avoid those things which are harmful and reassure people of a healing, loving relationship with God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us. We have been damaged. We have all experienced exploitation. Some have experienced abuse of a very personal nature, of a very private nature. Some are afraid and insecure to seek help. Lord, I pray your Spirit will come, your angels will come. Minister to these people. Help them find the proper resources that will bring healing, will bring your truth to bear to their hearts and minds. We know that you love us, Lord. We know you want to restore your image within us. Bring us the peace, bring us the wisdom, and bring us the courage we need to move forward in your plan for our life. We pray in your holy name. Amen.